All right. There's something very enjoyable about getting together, you know, as saints, just to share time and study the Word of God, worship together, pray together. It's not always that way, though, you know, like there's in our past, and I'm sure some of you guys have experienced this too, but what is supposed to be the fellowship of the saints can often be a very stressful and difficult time. And I remember, you know, in the church in Harrison, when we pastored many years ago there, having times where you just dreaded going. There were people there that hated you. There's people with evil spirits that come for the sole purpose of disrupting and causing you grief. And, you know, last week we talked about fathers and some of the problems and issues that have become so prevalent now in the world, and many situations of abuse and neglect and all of these things. But the harvest of that, that the world is reaping, that you're seeing everywhere, is people, we say mentally unstable, we could say demon-possessed. Such a difficult condition for mankind to be in. And that the church is not spared that. These people often find their way into the churches. A lot of people with very serious problems. And we want the lost to come in. We pray for the lost. But it's almost like there's two different groups. You're going to have the lost who are seeking to be found. And then you have those who are demon-possessed who are driven to enter into these ministries to cause chaos and disruption. And they can both be demon-possessed people. But one is hungry for release and hungry for the Spirit of God. And others, now they both believe they are. That's where it gets hard. And especially if you're leading, your discernment has to grow. You have to begin to learn how to discern what the motive is, what is happening, because I think it's in the heart of most people to help others and to help them get free. And so many churches just believe, oh, you can just pray deliverance and their problems are over, not realizing there's a lot of people that you cannot deliver. And we'll look at that. But I was thinking this morning, you know, back to those times where you knew that you were in for a battle every time you held a service or preached or whatever. Spiritual warfare that's going on, and there's people that are there for the sole purpose of carrying these demons in to cause trouble. But I thought, you know, Jesus was the same way. Where did he go to worship? Who did he gather with? They went up to the temple. Well, who was in the temple every single time he went there? It was the Pharisees, the rulers of the temple. And these people were demon-possessed. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And they were full of hatred and murder. They wanted to kill him. When a ministry speaks in truth, when they speak in the power of the Spirit, you are going to attract Satan's minions. You're going to attract demons. And this is where it gets hard, because as ministers of the gospel, you pray for the lost to come in. Well, what do you do when the demon-possessed come into your assembly, into your fellowship? You can't just make a determination that they're there to cause trouble and instantly tell them to leave, right? You have to go through the same process every time with people. And you begin with the assumption that God wants to reach them, because he does. And that your ministry is going to play a role in that somehow. You have to be open to that. that you may be able to minister to that person in deliverance. But as you grow and mature in these things, you have to always, you can't throw away your experiences of the past. Like in a job, if you take on a trade, if you're a mechanic and you've spent 20 years repairing engines and somebody comes to you with a symptom and right away you know what that is, how do you know that when somebody else doesn't know what's wrong? You know because of experience. And so a well-seasoned mechanic can quickly diagnose and fix a problem that a person just starting off in the trade might not have any clue what's going on. And so experience counts. We use the word of God, but also the experiences that we've walked through over the years of following Christ and dealing with people, demon-possessed people, mentally unstable people. You accumulate a lot of understanding, but you learn different patterns. You learn when you see a person do something, say something, it can often trigger a memory in you. Oh, I've met this thing before in somebody else. Demons manifest the same way often in people. And I think it's important for us to look at all this because the world that we live in, you know, I think in Revelation it speaks of Babylon falling, and it says, and Babylon has become the haunt or the dwelling place of every unclean spirit. And I'm not going to go into the whole Babylon thing today, but the fact that in our world right now, we are seeing incredible numbers of demon-possessed people. And so if we are entering tribulation soon, we understand from the Word of God that there's going to be a 3.5-year period of ministry upon this earth, a powerful, spirit-filled ministry that is going to bring in a harvest. And I think it would be very naive of us to believe that that harvest is just going to be really friendly, nice people coming in with no problems, just deciding to become born again and immediately jumping in and joining us where we're at. When I look out in the world, I don't see that. I think the harvest we're going to see, there will be some of those. There will be people coming from apostate Christianity. I think many, many. From the big organizations, I think from the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, all of these massive religions of Christianity, I think you're going to see a tremendous harvest come in from there. But also from the world, people who have no religious affiliation whatsoever, but who come in with tremendous personal issues and problems to the point where maybe they can't function as normal people. And your experience is going to direct you, are these people here to receive deliverance, healing, salvation? Are they seeking the true love of God, or do they have an agenda? Is there a spiritual agenda at work in them? It didn't stop with Jesus and the Pharisees. When the disciples in the early church ministered, they ran into the same thing with the Gentiles. It wasn't just the leaders of the temple. Paul ran into ministers, supposed ministers of the gospel. He referred to them as super apostles. And they were leaders in the churches, in the assemblies of that day. They were not on the same page as Paul. Many of them were adamantly opposed to Paul. And he had to bring correction on different times because people were lured in by their message. And nothing has changed. 2,000 years later, here we are. And the largest assemblies in the world have almost every single time a false prophet, a false teacher at the head. And people are drawn to that. And when the Holy Spirit comes and moves among the remnant, the first fruits, there's going to be a great disruptive wave that sweeps through Christianity. Well, guess who the opposers of that move are going to be?
Religious leaders.
Yeah, the religious leaders of our time. If you see a pastor on TV, a mega church leader, somebody who's famous, very likely those men are going to violently oppose the moving of the Spirit when it comes through the remnant. And yet without that move of the Spirit, we don't stand a chance of bringing in that harvest. If we had a chance on our own, in our own strength, it would be happening right now. But, you know, this great harvest, this great ingathering of the fish, you know, when they fished all night and caught nothing, and then they cast their nets on the other side at the command of Jesus, that is the power of the Spirit moving when he is poured out upon his remnant in the last days, and this great ingathering will take place. But it's going to help us a lot to understand and to have some inkling, because it's not going to be as simple as just receiving them all in. You're going to have to go through the process with individuals, and some of them will get delivered and healed, and others will have to be rebuked, and some will have to be removed from the assembly. There are going to be some who will come in to try to destroy the work of God. It's always that way. And we live in a day where God is making manifest the condition of man. Remember Ecclesiastes, where he says that God may make manifest the heart of the condition, the true nature of man, that he may see that he is but a beast on the earth. And you recall Adam and Eve walked in righteousness before God until they sinned. And what did God do after that? He barred them from the garden, didn't he? But he put clothing on them. And that was the skins of animals. And so he showed them that as they left that place of righteousness and innocence, that they were clothed in beast garments. And so from the very beginning of time, God has shown us the trajectory that man is on. And then we hit Ecclesiastes, where he tells us that man is but a beast. And then we hit the end of the age, where man manifests as that beast, two great beasts on the earth. And you can see the coming together of this beast body. So many demon-possessed people on the earth. And we have to maintain our heart for the lost. We have to maintain a passion for that. Even though you may have been through many bad experiences with demon-possessed people who claim to be Spirit-filled sons and daughters of the Most High. Because they come in that way. And there's a lot of little red flags, and I kind of want to share some of them. You guys maybe know a lot of this already. But some of the things that I've learned, you're not going to find all of this by reading through the scripture. You may if you read it with a certain lens, but where there is a high level of spiritual activity in a person, that's a red flag. Believe it or not. A lot of people think that's a more spiritual person. They're closer to God. They have this great ministry. They're doing all this prophetic and worship and all of these things. They're busy, busy, busy in the kingdom. But I want to contrast something. When you see the fruits that come forth in a person who is demon-possessed, very often you will see a manifestation of spiritual activity. It will appear to be as if they are God's people. And for the first little while when you're around those people, you can be fooled, especially if you have not experienced it or walked through it before. But I'm going to tell you something. Some of the worst cases of people that have been uncovered within the churches that have gone into just tremendous chaos are people that at first glance appear to be some of the most spiritual people. Busy, busy, busy in the kingdom. Writing, performing, doing all kinds of stuff. And that's a fruit that when you contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And people who are so busy, 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 busy in the kingdom, it's not always a red flag. I'm not saying that everybody who is a busy worker in the body of Christ is demon-possessed by any chance. But it usually is accompanied with something that does not feel right in your spirit when you're around them. They may talk a very spiritual lingo. And for example, nowadays we hear a lot of people using Hebrew lingo. Everything is Hebrew. And I'm not denying, you know, the name of Christ. There's incredible things hidden in the scriptures. We learn of the name of God, Yahweh and Yeshua, and all of those. There's some good things to learn and understand. But there's elements in the body that latch onto those things as ways. It's a form of manipulation where you can appear to be spiritual without actually living a crucified life. And this is the deception and manipulation that can take place that you have to be aware of. When people, every other word out of their mouth is some Hebrew word that they've learned, I'm going to tell you something. There is nothing spiritual about speaking Hebrew. It is just a language. The condition of your heart before God is what determines whether you are a spiritual son or daughter of God. It is the actions that you take, how you treat other people, your heart towards God. Is it pure? Or are you deceiving people? Are you pretending to be something that you're not? Very often when you spend time with people that are doing all these things and appear so spiritual, and as you get to know them deeper, you find out that they're deeply disturbed people. They have a trail of chaos behind them in their life. They appear in assemblies as visitors, suddenly popping up during a service, and they show up and all of a sudden they're immersed and they're involved right from the get-go. They seem to have no fear of jumping in and making themselves known that they're there. There's no warming up period. There's no getting to know you period. They're just bam, they hit and they're off and running. And then the question would be, where did you come from? Clearly you've been among the churches for a time because you've learned a lot of the talk, a lot of the walk. Why are you here now? Where were you? Why did you leave there? These are questions you can ask. And often, if you dig, you will find out there was a big eruption at the previous place they were at. And there was chaos and there was destruction that took place in the body. They might have been asked to leave. So they find a new place and they begin all over. This is demonic activity. Why I say people who are busy, 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 when people are demon-possessed, they tend to possess an energy level that is not normal. When I work, I get tired and I need my downtime. Jesus was busy, but it says that he often went off by himself into the wilderness to get away from the people. The demon possessed don't do that. They tend to always be where the people are, trying to draw them into their web. And it's something you learn. But a normal person who has the fruits of the Spirit will be exhibiting a spirit of peace, not chaos, not a whirlwind of activity. Be very careful around people who cause whirlwinds of activity. The lingo is something that you don't need to learn a new language to be a servant of God. Yeah, we do tend to talk different because the more time you spend in the Word, you speak the words that you read all the time. But there are people who put on a persona of ultra spirit. And I keep coming back to this thing with Paul calling these men super apostles. Like they were portraying themselves as if they were these incredible men of God. And Paul said about himself, you know, he said, "You say my letters are weighty, but when I'm there in person, I'm really nothing. I'm weak." And this is very true. You know, in reality, if you are one of God's true servants, there should be a breaking process that's going on in your life. There should be a weakening of the flesh. Those things that you might have been strong in your personality when you came to the Lord may have gone through a transformation, and you may not appear as a really strong, powerful personality after years of going through the breaking of God. Moses is a good example of that. He was a prince of Egypt when he walked the land in his flesh. He was a mighty man. When one of the guards of the slaves was abusing the Hebrew slaves, Moses didn't hesitate. He took matters into his own hands and he killed that man. I don't think that man was some little shrimp that was out there watching over slaves. They tended to be very powerful, aggressive, strong men. And Moses slew that man, the Bible says. And then he had to flee. But what was he like 40 years later when he returned?
Meek.
Was he gung-ho to get in Pharaoh's face? He stuttered and he stammered. He couldn't speak. People think that when you have spent years and years being raised into a position in God's kingdom, that you will become more capable and, you know, I'm speaking in your flesh, a better speaker, a better this, a better that. And in fact, you get weaker. God says that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul said he was a weak speaker. He was nothing to behold when he was among the people. There was no aura of energy and power around him. He performed powerful works. He performed miracles. But they came out of a weak vessel. And Moses too, he was a weak vessel by the time God said, "You're ready for me to use you." Why? Your strength might get in the way of God's work. And when we see people in the body who seem to have every gift, every charismatic gift, they're very strong in their presentation, their character, and all of these things, you have to question sometimes, where has the cross been? Have you been carrying a cross? You know, Jesus said, if you wish to be my disciple, my follower, you must pick up your cross every day and come follow me. Well, what happens when you carry a cross, when you hang on a cross? Pieces of you die. Your strength is drained away. And, I don't mean that you don't have any gifts or strengths or anything like that, but it's very important to discern. You're going to see humility within the leadership of what God has called. You're going to see meekness. You're going to see the characteristics that God's servants have exhibited all through Scripture. Usually not a strong desire to be the one in that position. Gideon had to get more than one sign from God before he was willing to set foot into that position. Moses argued with God, "God, I can't even speak. Why are you asking me? Just let me finish out my life in this desert." And these are characteristics that will define. You don't see that kind of thing when you read of the Pharisees confronting Jesus in the temple. They were very confident of their position. They were strong and they were arrogant. They were proud and boastful. They didn't hesitate to call him out in front of the crowds, try to shoot him down, constantly looking with the critical eye, waiting for him to make a mistake. That's a very different kind of personality, isn't it? And so I think when you see people, when in particular people that you don't know, haven't known for a long time, come into the body, and especially as leaders, you have to maintain an awareness at all times. Like I said, we cannot let go of our desire for the lost. You can't live in the hurts of experiences that you've went through. God does not want us to live in those hurts. He does not want you to pick up a root of bitterness because somebody gave you such a horrible time in your life. He wants you to remain pure. You have to look at each person coming in as a potential lost person who is coming into the kingdom. You have to start from scratch with each one. You have to give them the benefit of the doubt. But again, you do not throw away your experiences. We don't start with a blank slate in our mind every time we meet someone. You will notice things. You will be aware of certain activity. And especially when it comes to the spiritual, as you grow, as you experience, you should be growing in your discernment. And discernment is a very powerful tool. It doesn't mean you're going to go and confront people and accuse them of things, especially when they haven't even done anything. But there will be things, your discernment, you may sit quietly, watch, observe, learn, and learn the intent of the person or the spirit that is in them. And this discernment is going to be very valuable in the days ahead. When you see somebody who is putting on a performance, they like to hype things up, they're good actors. Acting is a very interesting thing. At the root of it, what is it? It is a person who's doing what?
Lying.
Yeah, lying. Pretending to be something other than what they really are. I guess that's why Hollywood doesn't seem to have much good in it, is, you know, that whole industry, the entertainment industry, is an industry of people putting on false personas. When you watch a movie, the person you see on the screen is not the real person. And some of the actors who could put on incredible performances and bring tears to your eyes and move your heart, in real life, their lives are destroyed. They could be drug addicts, they could be mean, they could be nasty people, but on the screen they might appear as the most wonderful creatures. And that's why I say we can't let our lives, especially your spiritual life, you cannot be led by your emotions. And I think a large percentage of Christianity now has tapped into that, the feelings. The charismatic churches, the Pentecostal churches, all of those have tapped into emotions and feelings, and they're very much driven and led by those things. Mm-hmm. That's out of the soul. When we are operating in the soul, there's a lot of deception. That's the realm of the false prophet. That's where he ministers. And the spirit can, it's certainly nothing wrong with experiencing emotion and feeling those things. And when God shows up, that can be a very, you know, emotion-filled experience, but you cannot be led of those things. You have to learn to rule over them. And if we go back in our past and you say, you know, have you ever prophesied? I was talking to Darlene this week, we were talking about these things, but in your past journey where you get swept up in those things and you're ministering and doing the same thing that you see everybody else doing, you look back and you say, but when we prophesied, it didn't happen. When so-and-so prophet came to our church, none of those things came to pass. Well, if you threw out enough of them, you might hit one that happened. But what we have when people are ministering out of their soul and out of their emotions is you have this mixture, and you have a lot of false things taking place and a lot of deception. And so moving forward as leadership, we have to be aware of that. And if you've come out of that and you've repented of that, and you have to have that self-awareness and that humility to look back at yourself and say, that was not God. So therefore, those emotions are worthless. When it comes to discernment, you can't discern anything through emotion. And all of us have to learn. We have to go through that. And so one of the things that we can look at in people, you're not just looking for red flags, but you're looking for good things too. White flags, we could call them. The fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the Spirit?
Kindness, gentleness, peace.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Now, again, people who are good actors may exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in your presence. But I'm going to tell you something. Acting takes a tremendous amount of energy. And a false persona takes a tremendous amount of energy. And when people put that on, I guarantee you they're going to have the very exact opposite behavior to the fruits of the Spirit at other times. They cannot maintain that persona all the time. And so very often in their private life, maybe when they get home, when none of the people of the assembly are around, the very opposite person will emerge. What does that tell you? Those aren't real fruits. That was an act. Fruit remains. When I look out at my apple tree in the morning and I see apples hanging on it and I go out in the evening, the apples are still there. It does not suddenly switch to pears, a different fruit. If a person is switching fruits from 1 minute to the next, patience 1 minute and utter rage and impatience the next minute, that's not a mature spiritual fruit. That is a persona that they're putting on. And how do we learn when people are putting those personas on? How do you figure that out?
By waiting and watching.
Mm-hmm. Getting to know them. Time. Be very patient with people. Paul said, do not be quick to lay hands on people. He's not talking about grabbing them and beating them. He's talking about putting people into positions of ministry. When you call someone into the ministry of teaching or whatever, the assembly would gather around. They would lay their hands on that person and they would pray over them. He said, be very slow to lay hands on people. What's that mean? Do not put people in positions of leadership in the assembly of God's people until you know through and through what kind of people they are. They don't do that anymore. And obviously, even in Paul's day, a lot of the assemblies were very quick to do this. And you end up with narcissists leading the flock of God's people. You could end up with people who practice witchcraft leading various positions in the body of Christ. You think that sounds crazy? Let's look at something for a minute. If we go back into the Old Testament, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 9. Just going to read verse 22 there for a second. This is when Jehu... remember, Jehu was anointed by Elisha to take Jezebel down. There's a man under the anointing of the Spirit of God who was tasked with taking down a principality within the kingdom of God, within the, I mean, Israel, the Old Testament kingdom, the type and shadow. And so he's on his way there. I'll start verse 21. Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out towards Jehu, and they met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Do you remember Naboth? He was the man who owned a vineyard.
Right.
That Ahab wanted. And Jezebel made sure she got it for him because he wouldn't sell it, so she had him killed. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? so long as the whoredoms or harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Mm-hmm. What's he saying here? This woman is at the head of the people of God, the covenant people of God. Her and her husband Ahab had been, and she was kind of effectively ruling the covenant people of God through her husband. He did her bidding. She was a very powerful, very energetic, busy woman. She had a lot going on. She was changing the face of Israel spiritually. She was turning the temples of God, of Yahweh, into temples of Baal. The priesthood were being transformed into priests of Baal. All across the land, massive changes are taking place. Kind of like today, in the churches. Same woman's at work, busy, busy, busy. This is a spiritual principality, and when this is permitted to rise to the level of the leadership within the covenant people, the entire body is transformed into the very opposite of what God is doing. Tremendous trouble. What happens because of her? 3.5 years of famine that God puts on the land at Elijah's word. Because of one woman who is heavily involved in witchcraft. I'm telling you, I remember, Dar, the dream I had that I shared back, I think it was around 2016, we were out one day, but I'm sure I've shared it with you guys too, but we were in the car and we went to this sports stadium, and Kamala and I were there and Dar was there, I think there was somebody else in the car too, and we went in and there were thousands upon thousands of young adults filling the stands. But they were all into witchcraft. They were wearing necklaces or rings and jewelry, and they had tattoos, and they all had symbols of witchcraft on them. But they were all dying. They were all in serious trouble. And they recognized that there was something that we had that could help them. I even remember seeing off to one side young people from that we used to know from some of the churches that we'd been part of. And they were performing witchcraft, but it was done in a quote Christian way. They were praying over somebody, but this person was laying on the ground and they were waving their hands over and kind of doing these things, like, but they believed they were doing God's work. But in fact, it was also witchcraft that was moving through them. And the girl was dying on the ground. And one of the people praying that was waving the hands took a knife and suddenly was ready to plunge it into this girl's heart, thinking he was doing some kind of healing act, when in fact he was doing the very opposite. And these are all symbols, but it shows how the seduction of spiritual things gets a hold of people and draws them away from the biblical and from the true. And they get into doing all kinds of things that they're actually a destructive force in these people's lives. And that's one thing out in the world. Many, many people are getting drawn into various forms of witchcraft, the occult, all of these things. There's always a hunger and a need in people to have a connection into the spiritual realm. But these are very, very destructive things. And you may not see the destruction for many years. People can dabble and play. But eventually, people who are into witchcraft, who are into occult, their life will come to a destructive point. You're dealing with demonic. And the demonic do not bring life to people. They steal, kill, and destroy. That is their ultimate goal. But they will play with you for a while. They will make you feel powerful for a while. You may even see powerful things happen. But ultimately, they destroy people. And I remember in this stadium, we started praying for people. And suddenly, they all began to come out of the seats and form long, long lines, pleading and begging for life. And I honestly, I mean, it was a dream. it's subject to be tested and everything, but I believe that what I was seeing was a glimpse into the last harvest. These are the people that you're going to run into. People who have deep spiritual problems, whether they've been ever part of God's kingdom or not, you know, whether they've ever accepted Christ. But you're going to have both. You're going to have people in the churches that are full of demons. You're going to have people from the world that are full of demons. And we're going to have a power to a deliverance ministry like Jesus had when he was on the earth. We need the Spirit of God to be poured out fresh to do that work. It's going to be a relatively fast work. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years on this earth. And now his Spirit is going to come upon the first fruits. And for 3.5 years, globally, they're going to be doing that same work. What did he do? He saved people. Soteria. Delivered and healed and made whole. That was his ministry, calling them into the kingdom of God. And witchcraft is one of the most powerful things that you will come up against. Jezebel, think of it. She's a witch. That's what he's saying here. Somebody who plays in witchcraft is a witch. And Elijah, who, in my opinion, is one of the most powerful figures in the Old Testament, could not bear up under her. He had to turn and run. We understand that we've talked about the twofold man-child, the Elijah-Elisha ministry. It's all one thing. But when Elisha receives the outpouring, the double portion, then the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was there to come up against the witch. Those leaders within the body of Christ who wield tremendous spiritual power. What did Moses face when he went to Pharaoh? Witchcraft. The priests of Ra met him, and they performed the same miracles that Moses did to a point. But there comes a point where God increases what you need to overcome the power of the enemy. And that's the outpouring of his Spirit. That's what we need to go through those very chaotic years. But it helps us to understand. And in that group, you are going to have the priests of Ra. You're going to have the Jezebels. They are not going to bow the knee to the Holy Spirit. These are people you're going to have to contend with that have spirits that are there for one purpose and one purpose only: to destroy the body of Christ, to steal the sheep and kill them. And yet, when you start off, you don't know which one they are. Are they somebody in need of deliverance and healing? Well, they all are, but they're not all going to get it. Eventually, Paul said of some of the sinners that he encountered, you have to put them out of the assembly. Remember 1 Corinthians 5. You realize that on an individual level is going to be done on a corporate level. Let's look at another example in the Old Testament for a second. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And actually, before we get into that chapter, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 18 first. Sorry, we'll just jump back to that one first. Deuteronomy 18. Good practice for you to look up your scriptures. All right. And we'll go down to verse 9. And so Moses is speaking to the people what God has given him, but he says, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Abominations is also translated detestable things. But it's sort of like on a scale of the meaning of words, abomination would be like the top level of what is despicable. The worst type of behavior that you can imagine. There shall not be found any among you that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, somebody who communicates with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you. Who is he driving out? The nations. Where? From their land. So when Israel came to the promised land, here's the funny thing. When you read different comments from atheists, they rail against God, call him a butcher and a killer and all this stuff, you know, that Israel came and took a land that wasn't theirs, from as if these people were innocently living good lives in the land. These are people whose cup of wickedness had reached its filling point. The land was filled with what God called abominations, witchcraft, child sacrifice, passing your children through the fires. Now, we've got all these things going on in our society again. The flavor and the names have changed. Our child sacrifice, you could say like abortion, where human babies are valued so little now, where there's a spirit that is at work to kill and destroy the most innocent of life. We've got people involved in all manner of witchcraft. And all these things that God said, these cannot be part of my kingdom. Not even one little bit. What happens to a witch in the Old Testament? What did God say? If there is a witch, what are you to do?
Kill her.
Put that witch to death.
Right.
Plain and simple. There can be no mixture within the body of Christ. Witchcraft is the purest form of communication and working hand in hand with Satan himself, his kingdom. And you have to choose. When a person claims to be of the body of Christ, they have to let go of all the witchcraft. They have to let go of all the communication with the kingdom of darkness. You cannot walk in the kingdom of light and maintain a foot in the kingdom of darkness. Absolutely not one ounce of Satan can walk and be accepted among the body of God's people. It hasn't changed. People think because we're in the new covenant that a lot of things that were not permitted are suddenly okay. And you will see people in the churches involved in witchcraft now. A lot of what goes on in the charismatic churches has roots more into witchcraft than into the scripture. It brings to mind the people that would go to the graves down in, you know, from the school in Bethel, Redding, California. They would go and find the graves of famous evangelists and roll around on them and lay on them and try to absorb the anointing, so-called, that these people had. I'm sorry, you're dealing with witchcraft. There is nothing godly about what they're doing. And it will ultimately lead to destruction in their life. So these people, these nations, are heavily invested and involved into witchcraft, demonic activity. And God says, that is the reason I am giving you their land. They are being dispossessed of their land because of witchcraft and the rest of the list. And he's saying, don't let that be found among you ever. It cannot be part of my covenant people. And if it appears, if it pops up, now the Old Testament, you are to put that witch to death. Remember later when Samuel was dealing with King Saul, and Saul, you know, performed the sacrifice without waiting the entire time for Samuel to show up. And then the other time he saved the king that God had told him to save alive, and he was doing all these things. And Samuel said, "You're rebellious." And he said, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Saul claimed to save all these things for a sacrifice unto God." And rebellion and witchcraft are tied together. They go together. Well, what happens to the rebellious among the covenant people of God? There's a whole scripture there too. If a man and a woman have a rebellious son and he does not hearken to the words when he is warned and admonished, they go through this process with him. But ultimately, if he remains rebellious and disobedient, they said, "You are to turn him over to this body of men in the camp. They're going to take him outside the camp, and each one will pick up a stone and stone him." Death is the end result. How does that translate into this new covenant? We don't take people out of the church and stone them. But Paul told us how it works. He said, when they won't listen, when they will remain in their rebellion, remain in their sin, remain in their sorceries, remain in their immorality, and they flaunt it and they, you know, they thumb their nose right in your face. He said, turn such a one out of the assembly, but turn them over to what? Satan. For what? A good time?
The destruction of their soul.
The destruction of their flesh. I'm telling you, that is not a pretty experience, but it is the prescription that God has given for dealing with people who are unrepentant within the body. It's not our choice, it's God's prescription. And leaders have to follow the prescription that God lays out. Does it mean that that person is going to be saved? It does not. People think that if we pray hard enough, if we go up to them and command spirits to come out, it's all going to work. You cannot cast the demons out of the unrepentant. Otherwise, Jesus would have cast every demon out of every Pharisee, out of every person. You can't. It is an act of the will to repent before God. And if that act is not present, if genuine repentance is not present, the demons have a legal right to remain. And you should never try to perform a deliverance over people who are unrepentant. You're just going to be in chaos. You're going to get all kinds of manifestations and all kinds of demonic activity, and it looks like something spiritual is happening, but I'll tell you what, these people are just going to get worse and worse and worse. You need to recognize if there is fruit of repentance at work in a person's life. How do you know when a person has truly repented?
They turn from what they were doing.
They turn. And I'll tell you something, and this is my personal experience. The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes on you when you are a sinner, or when you have been a sinner, and changes your heart, and at times will put his finger on certain things that you may have done in your past and require you to make those things right, which is a very humbling experience. It's a very scary experience. I had to confess to stealing from my employer many years ago. I had to call my former boss and explained to him that I had stolen goods from when I worked with him, and asked for forgiveness. And I was still with the company, I was just in a different location, and so there's the risk that that person will not accept your apology and will fire you, or make sure that you are fired. And those are thoughts, those are legitimate thoughts that you have before, but the conviction of the Spirit of God will be so powerful that it will be more important for you to make right what was wrong and put up with the consequences than to walk one more day with the guilt of that on your conscience. Now, God's not going to ask you to fix everything you did in your life. He has forgiven you. It is by grace that you are saved. But there will be elements where he will have you perform very difficult things because his spirit will convict you. If there's no conviction there, you don't have to do anything. Don't run around trying to fix a bunch of stuff from 20 years ago that God is not convicting you. Sometimes you can make things worse. You can go to confess to people that God is not telling you to do. You might actually cause a lot of hurts and pain. And God's like, this was not what I'm wanting you to do. We are to be a spirit-led people. If God forgives you and your conscience is at rest, then leave it. But if you have a conviction to deal with something, and I'm telling you, this is how you know. When people come to other people and say, I have to confess, and they're broken, usually it's done with tears, genuine tears, because they're ashamed. And they said, this is what I did to you. This is what I said about you. This is what I took from you. Those are true fruits of repentance. Nobody who is putting on a fake persona will do those things. They might make a grand statement in front of a whole lot of people about a vague general sin that they may have committed that God has forgiven them of. But that is very different than getting to a specific thing and confessing your fault to that other person. And we're told in the New Testament, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. This true repentance brings healing. True repentance opens the door for deliverance. You think we didn't have enough faith, or you know, we got to pray more, we got to pray louder, we got to pray stronger to deliver this person. No, there's probably a problem there that you're not aware of. And maybe you're doing deliverance that God never told you to do. Be led of the Spirit. When people talk to us about deliverance, I don't just jump up and start praying over them. I seek the Holy Spirit. And I wait for the door to open to us, the spiritual door, where I have a sense and a peace in my spirit that we are to pray over this. Paul was followed around for many days, the Bible says, by a woman who was loudly crying out behind them, these men are servants of the Most High God. They have the way to salvation. Sounds very good. There's that spiritual activity again, right? Busy, busy, busy. Somebody might think that that person was a believer in Jesus Christ. A little bit odd, but out there proclaiming your message. But it said, after many days, Paul, being vexed in his spirit, turned. And he said, I adjure you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And from that moment, that woman was set free. What do you think Paul was doing during those many days of being vexed? Doesn't tell us the whole story, does it? But I guarantee you one thing. Paul's the one who said, pray without ceasing. Mm-hmm. He was praying, Lord, what do I do with this woman? Right. She's saying spiritual things, but there is a ticker going off inside of me and my discerner that says something is really, really wrong with this woman. And it took him days before he reached the point where he knew she can be delivered. And he turned and spoke those words. It wasn't long and drawn out. It wasn't days of counseling and ministry. It was a moment. I adjure you in the name of Jesus Christ. It works when the Spirit opens the door, when the Spirit leads you, and it's time. We're not all going to have it as easy as that, but there will be battles. Sometimes maybe we do need more faith. Maybe we need to spend more time in prayer. But for sure, deliverance happens when the person is repentant. Demonic possession is bondage. It's a prison. And those prison doors, there are very strict rules of how they open and close. There's legal entrance, and without certain things like repentance, genuine repentance, they have the right to remain. And so in the body of Christ, we're going to encounter both. You're going to have people who have reached that place where they said, I'm ready to be changed. I give my life to Christ. They don't hold anything back. They're truly repentant. And in that moment, the door opens and the Spirit says, go, speak. And you will have the anointing. The power to deliver will be there. Don't doubt it. If your conscience isn't condemning you, if you've been walking right with God, and you're at that point of ministry with another person, it's not your power, it's the Holy Spirit. And if he brings that person to a point and you're the one he's going to use to bring deliverance, it will happen. With Elisha, you know, Elijah fled from Jezebel. It was not time yet. But the time came and the Spirit, the anointing came that was required. And it says of Jehu that he drove furiously towards Jezebel. Elijah ran furiously away from her. And this is the difference. The power to deliver will be with you when the time comes for that person to be free. But if you're just running around willy-nilly trying to perform deliverance, oh man, you're good luck. You're not going to enjoy yourself very much. Okay, so we find out that the nations are dispossessed because of all these things. Now we find out that these things can even be taking place in God's people. The witches have not been put to death. The abominations have not been cast out. Does the same rule apply to the body of Christ, to the covenant people of God? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 33.
Did we read Deuteronomy already?
Yep.
Oh, okay. I missed it.
Trying to make me read it again, aren't you?
No, I just missed it.
All right, 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He's a leader in the covenant people of God. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. God told the Israelites, these nations are being kicked out of the land because of the abominations they are performing. Now you've got the covenant people in there. Now you've got a leader. He's doing the same abominations. Is God a fair and just God? Will he treat his own people with the same judgment that he treats the world? I'd say yes, right? He built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Baal and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. We're not talking about the host of heaven being the kingdom of God. All of the gods of the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the celestial idols that they had. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. I think when you read these words, you see that these people are begging for God to do what he did to the heathen. I don't mean that that's what they want, but I mean their actions are so defiant and so wicked that they've even exceeded the people that they replaced in that land. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. God is so gracious that when people walk in rebellion, even in witchcraft, even in idolatry, that he speaks to them before he takes action. He gives them an opportunity to turn from their sin. That's the grace of God. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. He was dispossessed of his land, just like the heathen nations. Now, what is the land that we possess in the new covenant? What is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? It's in you. In the Psalms, it says the kingdom of God is in you. And then Jesus quotes that in Matthew 5, I think he said, and the kingdom of God is within you. The changed heart, the power of God to change the corruptible into the incorruptible. The spirit of the Lord who brings righteousness to his people, that it all takes place within you. And that is where your land is. That is the dwelling place of God's people, is in the kingdom, but it's inside of you. Now, what if that person enters into abominations and witchcraft, idolatry, and all of these things? How are they dispossessed of their land? Well, the kingdom is removed from them. And Paul did essentially do that. When he cast that one out, he said, remove that one from the body. It's a very symbolic act that you are no longer part of the assembly of God's people. It is a powerful statement to that person that you cannot fellowship with the sons and daughters of God.
It's like putting them outside the camp.
Putting them outside the camp.
Unclean.
That's right. And it's outside of the kingdom. And in the new covenant, there's still a grace at work and there's still a mercy. And God says, you know, I'll put them to the hand of the devil himself, Satan himself. Turn that one over to Satan. Do you know that when you are led of the Spirit and the leadership of a body determines that there is a rebellious soul that will not repent, if they're involved, engaged in any form of witchcraft or spiritual activity that is contrary to the word of God, they're dabbling in darkness, they're to be talked about, they're to be brought to accountability and asked if they're willing to repent. But when all attempts have failed, only one method remains. And that body is to literally turn that person over to Satan. You put them out from among you. And the hedge of protection that we don't even realize half the time that we walk under is removed from that person. And Satan looks and says, yeah, I could do some things over here. And he begins. And it may be a process that will take many years. It may happen in a day. But you will see that person go into bondage, into captivity, dispossessed of the kingdom. This is what we're reading here, right? Manasseh does not listen when God calls him to accountability. He does not repent. And it says in verse 11, Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. Actually, translation says with nose hooks. Imagine that. Putting hooks on you and dragging you along. I was cleaning up in my shed yesterday and, you know, I can't see more than a foot away much clear. And I was moving some stuff, and all of a sudden my thumb caught a fish hook from a fishing rod, and I couldn't see that it was a fish hook. I thought something was just poking, and I yanked my thumb and actually pulled the hook. I guess I was given that experience so I could explain what Manasseh is going through.
Yes.
It says the kings put their hooks in him and bound him and dragged him away from the land. He was dispossessed of the land. He was bound. That's bondage. Okay? Captive, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. That is one of the most exciting verses in the Bible. When I think of Manasseh, all I think of is wicked. And you got to read it through and you realize, wait a minute, he was turned over to the king of Babylon for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul could be saved. And wow, what is happening? He resisted, he rejected the admonition of God. He continued in his rebellious ways. He performed witchcraft among the covenant people of God at the highest level, and he went into torment and bondage. But in that destruction of his flesh, he remembers God. He prays to him. He was entreated of him. He repents. That's what he's doing. And it says that he was brought again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That does not happen very often. A king that is taken captive out of a land, it's not often that the enemy has a change of heart and says, you know what, I like you, you can go home. Or we don't have the means to look after you. Or whatever it is, whatever their reason was, you do not often hear of a king releasing a captive back to his land to be a king again. And yet this happened. And like Manasseh, when the body of Christ walks in all these things and becomes demon-possessed and filled with all kinds of wickedness, refuses to repent, there is yet that hope that when they are turned over to Satan, some of them in that destructive time will cry out, they will strip the false persona off, they will stop acting, they will cry out with a true voice of repentance. God will hear them and he will restore them back to the kingdom. Restore them back to fellowship with the sons and daughters of the Most High. And so that is an amazing word. It goes on to tell us that he rebuilt the wall. He took away the idols, cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He did all these tremendous activities. That's the power of leadership when they truly repent and God gets a hold of it. We talked about the power of a father in his home last week. When God is truly put as number one in the heart of a father, there is a powerful impact on the whole family. When the king has an encounter with God and repents of his wickedness, there is a powerful impact on the whole kingdom. When pastors, teachers, prophets, apostles, evangelists, when they have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, there's a powerful impact on the body of Christ. Now, we want everybody in the body to have that encounter with God, that repentance, and that heart that puts him first in their life. But there is a difference when the leaders get engaged, when they become real with God. And I'll tell you, when the apostles were filled with the Spirit, they were engaged. They were spending that time in the upper room praying and coming into one accord. And there was a fellowship, and it says they were in one accord. There was a unity present, a powerful love of God that they shared together. And God poured his Spirit out on that body. And that is the power that we need if we're going to navigate tribulation, if we're going to navigate the harvest time. You're going to need that discernment. who is here? God, am I to pray with this one? Is this one ready for deliverance? Is this one ready to be free? Or is this one coming in under the power of Satan to cause destruction in this assembly? Is this one here to draw this one away and that one away and to pick off the weak among the body? Because that's what they do. They form networks and relationships, and they work with an energy and a power that comes from a demonic source. And they can be so attractive and seem so spiritual and be doing all these works. I mean, Manasseh never stopped being a spiritual man. He just switched his spiritual life. But it was all being done in Jerusalem, in the temple, in all these places. There was a tremendous spiritual activity taking place, but it was to the wrong God. It was to the demonic, and through the power of the demonic. And here we read about the mercy and the grace of God. And so these are things we have to learn. God, give us wisdom, give us discernment. Don't worry, when you come up against a person who needs to be delivered and God has brought them to you and their time is now, you will have what you need to deliver them. God will give you what you need. You may not be confident, but when you say, leave that person in Jesus' name, if God brought them there, all he needs are for you to say the words. That's your role. To be sure that God says go, and then go, speak. And as you speak, the power of God goes forth, and they have to listen. Now, experience again, you may have to tussle for a while. You may have to learn and grow. Dealing with the demonic sometimes is like dealing with small, stubborn children. And they may test your authority. They may defy you for a period. They may act like that they have the legal right to remain. But if you know that God has said now is the time, you persist and you just continue to repeat. Tell them to go. And you will break through. Trust me. But if you are not in the right place at the right moment, if you're not being led of the Spirit, it will be a futile act. It will be an act of frustration. And it's just going to bring more and more trouble within the body. So we need to be led of the Spirit. Okay, we're going to end there. I know there's a lot more we could go into, but we'll save that for another day. Amen.